This morning, we are going to start a series in the book of James. And so if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that book. That's towards the back if you're not familiar with how the Bible is kind of put together. It's one of the last handful of books of the New Testament. And this is, quite honestly, this is a book that I have a great affinity for. It is, I've told you before about the Thrive Leadership Camp that I used to lead, where you take students down to Tennessee and Kentucky and do all kinds of leadership things oriented around the life of Jesus. This book was the foundational text that we used throughout the week. Each morning, we challenged the students to read through during our devotional time, to read through the entire book of James. So it's a book that I have become very familiar with in those 8 or 10 years. I don't remember how long I did that camp, but became very familiar with it. So this, I've been looking forward to this this series for a while. So we're going to look through the book of James today. But I'll just let the cat out of the bag. We're going to read one verse out of James today. We're going to look at several other pieces of scripture that kind of build a foundation, but we're only going to read one verse out of James. So if you heard James and you were like, I can't wait to dive in, we're going to dive in, but it's going to be kind of in the shallow end to start. So let's begin James chapter 1, and here's the one verse we're going to read, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, some of you are like, well, how in the world are you going to get a whole sermon? Well, maybe there's not going to be a whole sermon. Maybe it'll be real short and we'll get to go home early. That is not what we're going to do today. There are some things that are going on here as James begins this letter to the 12 tribes, as he indicated there in the first verse. Okay, set that verse aside for just a second, and we're going to do some additional work on the nature and character of God. First of all, I think it is really important, and we've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. God is as massive, as eternal, and unending as God is, as much as he controls the universe and is aware of everything that goes on in the universe, he is also very much aware of our lives down to the very finite details of what our lives look like, that he has a special interest in us. Jesus mentions this in Luke chapter 12. He talks about how God the Father knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, that may not, you may look at that and go, well, it's not a whole lot to keep track of because I don't have a whole lot left. So we'll just kind of keep working this out, how God has a special interest in, and I'm not targeting anyone who might be follically challenged, okay? That's not what I was going for there. Psalm 139, verse 16. This is a great piece of scripture. The psalmist says, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is a reminder that God has seen us from before we were even born. That his interest in us is not just passing. It is not like the great clockmaker who sets the clock in motion and then does not pay attention to it anymore. He has a deep interest in every aspect of our lives. And we could go to before we move on from this, I think it's important. James is going to write this in a very personal manner. He is going to write it as if he is talking one-on-one to you and I. Now, a lot of times I try to get us to the point where we are getting our eyes off of ourselves and more onto the community and especially more onto God himself. But this is one of those books and one of those letters that is written for us that is a very personal thing. It has a very personal bend towards it. So you're going to find yourself staring straight into the text and going, man, this might as well have my name on it because this is about me. So this has a very personal piece to it, this entire book does. There's also an understanding that God has things in mind for us. So God has the whole universe that he is focused on. He has us that he is focused on. But he also has, it's not just a focus like a general, hey, I know what's going on. But he has things in mind for us. In fact, go to the next slide. This is out of Psalm chapter 16. You, being God, make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, this is, and we'll come back to this idea of the pleasures of God, but I think it's really important as we begin to set the table, as James has just started with a couple of sentences to begin this letter, it is important that we understand that God has things in mind for our lives, a path that he desires us to walk on. Now, part of what begins to happen is that we can begin to look at a verse like that and say, well, geez, God is trying to limit my fun. He's trying to limit my experience. The path that God has for me doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. But because I made some sort of commitment to God or, what is really important here is God is not after our begrudging submission. He is not after us kind of dragging our feet and kicking the dirt and saying, well, I better do this or God is going to get me. There is a measure of pleasure, according to this piece of scripture and many others throughout the Bible, that God has pleasure in mind for us. He has a full life for us. In fact, one of the things that we've said from the first moments that I kind of landed here with you is that if we could distill Jesus' ministry and his mission down to one verse or one thing that Jesus said, it would probably be John chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, "The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life, abundant life, or life to the full." So there is this idea, this understanding about who God is, that he has good things in mind for us, that God is not a taker, he is instead a giver. Now, if God is a giver and he wants to give life to us, how does that roll out? How does that look then for us? Well, there are probably a whole bunch of things that we could identify about how God gives us life. We're gonna identify two of them this morning. The first one, go to that next slide, is that the way that God gives us life is he is revealing to us who God is. He is constantly in the process of showing us who he is, his nature and character and his love for us and his desire for us to follow him closely. And in the revelation of that nature and character showing us who he is telling us that within him, within relationship with him, he provides all that we need. Every piece to survive in life, everything that we need in order for us to live the kind of lives that he desires for us. Now that statement, that idea that all that we need comes through relationship with God runs contrary to the things that the world tells us. Because the world is in constant motion of telling us, in order for your life to be full, you need this. You need this vacation. You need to live in this kind of house. You need that kind of car. You need this kind of new device, new phone. The world consistently and continually tells us, if you want a full life, this is where you're going to find it, in the stuff that the world can provide. But we have been designed. Part of the thing that God has put inside of us is that we have this desire to seek out the glorification of God, to seek out the glory of who he is. And our hearts wrestle with this because our flesh points to things and says, well, that will make me happy. Our flesh points to relationships or things that we can purchase and hold. Our flesh points to power and influence and says, those are the things that are going to make me happy. And there is this thing inside of us, our spirit wrestles with that and says, no, the thing that we need most, the thing that will make us most happy and satisfied and fulfilled is seeking after the glory of God. And so there is this constant kind of fighting inside of us. Paul talks about it when he writes in Romans. He says, the things that I want to do, the things that glorify God, the things that satisfy my soul, those things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, the things that I know will take me away from a relationship with God, that will steal from the glory of God, those things that I know I shouldn't do, those are the things that I run towards. You feel the push-pull in just those simple statements that he makes? That is a continual thing. In fact, the Bible addresses this really well in such poetic language. And you'll find this in a lot of other places, extra-biblical material as well. That when we pursue things that don't actually satisfy us, now the Bible will say when we pursue relationships outside of God, when we don't allow him to take primary stance in our lives, what happens is their poetic way of talking about it in Scripture says that we eat those things, we take those things in, those things that taste good, those things that seem like they will satisfy us. And what the Bible says in this picture that it's painting is that those things that tasted good, that we thought would satisfy us, that don't honor God, they turn to ash in our mouth. And ashes are this picture, especially in the Old and New Testament times, and it even holds weight today. Ashes refer to and connect to death, because things that are burned have died and they have gone away. And the scripture talks about those things, the pursuing those things that don't honor God, those things, when we get those in our mouth and we try and consume them and take them in for our pleasure or our own sustenance, they turn to ash or death in our mouth. So this is a continual picture that continues to show up throughout scripture. The other things that God reveals to us through scripture as he's trying to get us to see him is we need to understand that the Bible is not about us. It is not a story about us. We are part of the characters that show up in the story, but the Bible is not about us. Oftentimes, especially in our culture and in the 21st century, there is this temptation to want to put ourselves in the hero role, that we are the ones who are the rescuers. We are the ones who bring help when help is needed. Perhaps one of the easiest examples for us to fall into this pattern is the story of David and Goliath, where David shows up on the scene and he's not even there as a warrior, right? He's there bringing snacks to his brothers. He has no standing with the army. In fact, he doesn't have any standing even with his own brothers. They're like, "What? You need to get out of here, man. You don't belong here at all." And David steps into the thing that the other warriors were supposed to step into, but he steps into it with the strength and the power of God. And if you've been around the story, you've seen the flannel graphs. David defeats the giant. And it begins this rout of the Philistine army. All of a sudden, the Israelites realize if God was with that kid, he is with us. And they begin to do exactly what God had in mind the entire time. The temptation for us is to put ourselves in the role of David. And I'm not cracking on movies that have been made and all that kind of stuff, but our role here is not that we face down the giant. Not at all. You know who we are in the story? Because David, we are not David. David is a picture of Jesus coming to do what no one else could or would do. That is David, is the character of Jesus in that story. You know who we are? This might be a little bit disappointing. We are the frightened soldiers hiding in the tents, unwilling to come out and face the giant. We need to begin to realize that the story of the Bible, the things that are told in the Bible, they are not about us. They are about what God is doing. We play roles, yes. We are characters in the story, but we are not the hero. At no point does God sit down next to you and kind of slide over next to you, put his big old God arm around you and say, "Look at this story. This is you. You're the hero in this story. You're the one who rescues. You're the one who brings salvation." God never does that with us. Instead, he says, "Look at where you are. You are in the middle of a mess. Some of it maybe is the mess that you made, and maybe it is the mess that others have made, but you need some help. And you know who's going to help you? I am. I am the one who is coming to help you realize what I have in mind for you." That is part of what God is doing consistently through Scripture. So God gives us life by revealing who he is, that he shows us that he is the one to be trusted. He is the one to be believed in. He is the one who brings salvation. The other way that God gives life is he makes known how to attain life. That is, that the path has been laid out before us. And I hinted at this just a moment ago. This idea, this realization that God has a path for us can seem limiting, because we all have ideas about what our life should look like and what we should be doing and all of those dreams and ideas and plans. And when we realize that God has a plan for us, it can seem very limiting. We can look at that and go, "Well, man, I don't know. I kind of wanted to do this thing here, but you're telling me, God, I need to go this path. I'm concerned that if I go your path, I will never see this stuff that's over here that I want to do, the things that I had in mind." It can seem as though God is taking from us. And again, I just want to remind us as we wrestle with that, because that is a legitimate wrestling in our spirits to some degree all the time. God is not after our begrudging submission. That we look at the thing that we want to do, and we look at the thing that God may have in mind for us, and we kind of hang our head and kick the ground and say, "Well, I guess I'll go do what God wants me to do, even though my heart isn't really in it. I don't really want to go." God is not after that kind of response. Think about it in these terms. If there was a young man or a woman that was on the verge of getting married, getting ready to pop the question, or knowing that her fiancé is getting ready to say, "Will you marry me?" And they come to you, this young man or woman, and they ask you about, now if you're married, they would be asking you about marriage. And your response was, "Well, I made a commitment, so here I am." Is that the kind of thing that is going to be very helpful to them? Probably not, right? If they ask you about your marriage and your response is, "Well, you know, we spent a lot of money on the ceremony, and there was this party, and her parents were there, and my parents were there, and we both said, you know, before God and these witnesses, and I do, so I guess I'm in." I mean, is that the kind of story about marriage that you would have wanted to hear before you got married? Probably not. Now, maybe that is the story that some of you heard. I don't know, because some of you are laughing. In our relationship with God, if someone is asking you about your relationship with God, and all that we can say is, "You know what, I made a commitment to God, and God asked me to go do this thing, and I didn't really want to go do it. I had other ideas, but I went ahead and I guess I'll do it." Is that the kind of thing that is drawing other people into relationship with God? If when we talk about how our time is spent, and how our finances are spent, and how our involvement is with the local church, is kind of this, "Well, you know, I signed up to do X, Y, and Z, and so I just kind of, I don't really want to do it, but I'm there." Is that the kind of thing that is drawing people into relationship with God? Is that the kind of thing that is enhancing your relationship with God? Think about in terms of marriage again. If a young man or woman comes to you and asks you about your marriage, and you, instead of the begrudging submission, "Well, I made a commitment," but instead you talked about things like joy and peace and a commitment that doesn't feel like it's dragging you, but you are running along with it, and a desire to be with your spouse, your mate. That's the kind of story that makes somebody go, "Man, that's what I want." Not the kind of story that says, "Well, I'm here," and it sounds more like a prison sentence with someone that you don't really like, right? That's not the kind of story that is going to help someone who's considering marriage to jump into that kind of relationship. Instead, we have the opportunity to talk about love and joy and glad to spend time with that person. The way that God shows us life is that he shows us who he is, and he shows us the path for life, and that in that path, there is joy and pleasure and peace and depth and meaning. Now think again about how James starts this particular chapter. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He identifies himself as James. And what we know through historical records and certainly through the Bible is that the man who wrote this letter is the brother or the half-brother of Jesus. And what we also know about James is that while Jesus was alive, James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, there are a couple places they're just like short little pieces of larger stories where James shows up with his brothers and sisters and sometimes his mother Mary to kind of take Jesus away from all this talk about the Messiah because they thought he was crazy. Now, that's kind of what happens if you had brothers and sisters and one of your brothers or sisters claimed to be God, right? That would probably not go well, correct? Because as brothers and sisters, we have all kinds of doubts about the integrity or just the honesty that our brothers, especially when we're young, our brothers and sisters operate under, right? Because they are regularly trying to fool mom and pull the wool over dad's eye and that kind of thing. This is the same kind of situation here. Because James is not sure that Jesus, his half-brother, is actually who he is saying that he is. And so they come a couple different times to try and institutionalize him and pull him away from this. But something happened right around just after the death of Jesus that changed James's mind. Anybody know what Jesus does to change James' mind? Resurrection from the dead. I mean, that will change some minds, right? Jesus said, this is who I am, this is what's going to happen, and here is what's going to happen after I'm dead. I'm coming back. James has his heart and his mind changed so dramatically that he goes on to be, and Paul refers to James as one of the pillars of the early church. He is a significant player in the establishment of the church's foundation. In fact, as Paul begins his missionary journey, he makes a special trip to see James. And then near the end of Paul's missionary travels, when he's an old man and kind of at the end of the road, he makes another trip to see James. James's life is so completely altered by this that he becomes, like I said, a pillar in the foundation of the early church. He is someone who is counted on as a leader, but he's also one who is willing to become a martyr for Jesus. In fact, this is how James dies, as a martyr. After the establishment of the early church, James is cornered by some of the old leaders of the old way of doing things, the old church. And they drag him up to the top of a building. And they say, you need to recant Jesus as Savior. You need to come back to the old way of doing things, the old Jewish law, or we're going to throw you off the building. And he says, there is no way. I know who Jesus is. I saw what I saw, and I know it is true. And sure enough, they keep true to their word. They throw him off the building. He breaks both of his legs, but he doesn't die. They get around him again in the square, like between these big buildings. And they say, recant, or we will kill you. And he says, I will not. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And they beat him to death in the city square. So if there was any doubt in James's mind along the way, that Jesus may, in fact, not have been the Savior, that would have been the place that it would have showed up. Maybe not at the top of the building, but after your legs are broken and you're in bad shape, before they beat you to death with rocks and sticks, that would have been a place to recant if you had any doubts at all. And yet James sticks true to what he believes and does not allow the pressure and the influence and even the threat of the loss of life to influence his belief in who Jesus was. In fact, this book, the book of James, we're going to be studying through the rest of the summer, is understood as the very earliest manuscript that we have of the New Testament. It was written somewhere between 40 and 50 AD. It was written, and in fact, let's go back and read verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He is referring to the church that has just recently been scattered. If you're with us maybe a few months ago, we talked about the formation of the early church, and we went through the early chapters of Acts, and how the Holy Spirit shows up at Pentecost and people are saved. There's 5,000 that get saved and baptized. And then a little while later, there are several more thousand that get saved and baptized. And those are only the number of men that were in those settings. So it is fair to estimate that somewhere between 15 and 20,000 individuals, men, women, and children, had begun to grow. And the church in Jerusalem was this overwhelming factor. Shortly after the church grows that quickly, we find that Stephen becomes the very first martyr for Jesus. He is killed because he will not recant who Jesus is. And at that point, the persecution starts and the church scatters. People go back to their homelands. They go back to other settlements where there isn't persecution. So when James writes this letter, he says to the 12 tribes that are scattered, the church has been scattered now. We live in a current state of the church scattered. Even though in this county, in this town, there are several churches meeting right now. We're not meeting together. And all over the state, there are churches that have already met or are currently meeting. And around the country, there are churches out west that will have yet to meet this morning. And around the world, and in places like England, where my brother and his family are, they've already had church this morning. So we are in a state of the church being scattered. So when James pens these words, and he says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, he is not just talking to the historical heritage-bound Jews. I mean, that is his reference point, because that's where it all began, was with these 12 tribes that God called out. And I don't know if, and see, this is one of those curious things about the activity of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if when James writes this, he knows the full gravity of what he's writing. Because this isn't just about those historically chosen Jews that are part of the historically chosen 12 tribes. Because Jesus is constantly breaking down those barriers and saying it is not just about these people who have the right history or the right family of origin or they belong to the right tribe. It is about everyone. They are all welcome. So again, I don't know if James writes this intentionally or if this is just the work of the Holy Spirit saying, go ahead and write that because it doesn't mean what you think it means. It means everybody. So when James writes us, he's not just writing to some people in the first century. He's writing to us. Later on, when he talks about struggles with relationships, he's not just talking to them, he's talking to us. When he talks about bridling your tongue, he's not just talking to them, he's talking to us. See, there is this beautiful thing that begins to take place because he talks about... Well, in this first section here, in this first verse, he says a servant of God, but then he also talks about the brotherhood. He doesn't use the term as a brother, but that's what he's talking about. Because this idea of those that have been chosen by God, that is all sons and daughters, all of us, there is a connection from one person to another. So even though we are a church that is scattered, there is a relationship that we can have, that we can understand that we are brothers and sisters all from one group to another, from one church to another. I don't know if you were at the July 4th, well, really it was the second celebration down in Clatt Park. And so many of the churches, nearly every church from this town was represented there on that evening. And it was terrific. Why was it terrific? Well, maybe it's because there was free food. Could be. I'm willing to posit that as a possible reason that it was good. Maybe it was because there were a lot of people there. It is easy. We gave away over 500 hot dogs. So there's probably people that took more than one, but I'm going to guess that we were up over 350 in attendance. So maybe it was because of that. Maybe it was because there was music, and the music down there was pretty good, so maybe it was because of that. But I think all of those things set aside, I think it has more to do with the fact that we are brothers and sisters with those who go to other churches. So when when James writes to the 12 tribes, he is writing to all of us, not just the historically chosen, but all of us. But then he also uses this very interesting idea. He says, I am as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, if he had any doubts about who Jesus was, he doesn't write that. He doesn't. But he puts that in there and he says, I am a servant. In fact, there is this idea. In fact, Paul uses this very word at a couple different points when he addresses letters to different areas, Philippi and Corinth, I believe. He says, I am a bond servant of God. Now, I did a little bit of research and looked at what does bondservant mean? Because there's some belief that it is the same word or same idea or concept that James uses here. So a bondservant is a slave who owed something to a master. And the master, for whatever reason, has released that slave. They are now free. But the slave decides to remain connected and tied to the master. You just migrate that into relationship with Christ that Paul and James and you and I should feel. We should understand that God has freed us from sin, from slavery of sin. And that is a picture that Paul uses throughout his letters to the early church. That you and I are enslaved to sin, and Christ comes to set us free. And then James here and Paul throughout his letters refer to themselves as a servant or a bondservant to the Lord Jesus. That is, that Christ has freed me to do whatever I want, to live any kind of life that I desire. But I have chosen, I have decided instead to remain tied to Christ. That's a powerful image. I have been freed to do whatever I want to, but I have remained with the one who freed me. Now, what's kind of interesting is as we understand how this letter and letters that Paul would write that were circulated among the churches, what would often happen, because they didn't have multiple copies, there was no, everyone pull out your manuscript, pull out your Bible, and turn to such and such a page. There was one copy. So what would happen is when the letter that James writes, to the 12 tribes. So it didn't stay with one group. It was kind of passed around. When it would arrive in your town, there would be a calling out. Hey, anybody who wants to hear a letter from James, who was the brother of Jesus, talk about Jesus and encourage us, this is when we're meeting. There would be maybe a time that would be set, well, maybe like a service, and people would come in and they would probably eat together. They would probably share some food and some drink, and then they would sit around, not necessarily in a setting like this, but probably in a large group, kind of a big circle. And there would be one person who would read from the letter. And they wouldn't just do, well, they wouldn't do what we did this morning, just pick out one verse. They would read the whole thing. Don't worry, we're not going to do that this morning. Some of you are like, man, how long are we going to be here? They would read the whole thing. And they would read the entire thing. And then after the reading of that letter, there would be some time to talk and discuss and work through. Well, here's something that I heard James write, and I felt like he was talking to me, and there would be this continual conversation. Here is what I'm going to challenge us with. Now, before I get to that, there is a temptation whenever we talk about or think about the early church where a letter like James would be read from beginning to end. We have this temptation to want to over-romanticize the early church. And just say things like, oh man, if we could only get back to the early church, if we could only get back to that setting, that time, and you know, they were sharing all that they had in common, and there was this unbelievable belief in one another and what God was doing in the early church. Make no mistake. There, and we know this because Paul addresses a lot of these things in other letters that he writes. There were women in those churches who didn't like each other and were willing to talk about one another and gossip. And there were men who had misplaced ideals, who were willing to ignore their families and place earning above relationships. And there were kids who were running wild and completely disrespectful and disobedient. Make no mistake, they were a train wreck just like we can be a train wreck. So don't over-romanticize when we look at this text. Don't buy into the belief that things were not a mess. So I'm going to challenge you, starting this week, I want to challenge you to read the entire book of James every day. Now, you're thinking, man, that's, how many chapters is that? It's 5 chapters, and it takes about 15 minutes to read the whole. 20, if you really kind of want to slow it down and take more in. 15 to 20 minutes. And I'm going to challenge you to do this because I think there are significant things that happen when we engage in God's Word, especially when we engage in it together. When you and I read the Scriptures, God's Word, on a consistent basis, it changes us. It changes the way we look at things. It changes the way we understand things. It changes everything about who we are. And if you and I, as a church family, read the book of James, and again, this is going to be a lengthy series. This is going to take us through, I believe, the end of September. If you and I read through the book of James each day or most days through this series, I cannot imagine the impact that it's going to have on us as a church and you and I as individuals. Now, I also am very aware that our culture has turned us into functional morons. Because we have the, you know what the average time span or attention span is for most of us? It's somewhere between 8 and 9 minutes. Do you know why that is? Television. We have this optional, not, I don't know if it might be optional, but it is this kind of self-induced ADD. That said, I can only pay attention for as long as my show is on, and then there's this little break that I tolerate because my mind starts to wander, and then I get back to my show. That has filtered and led out into all kinds of other places in our relationships and the friendships that we have, and it is not healthy. So I'm going to challenge you. Now, look, I know this is a big ask that I'm putting before you, that you would square away an extra 15 minutes at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day. And maybe you need to work into this, that you read like 2.5 chapters in the morning and 2.5 at the end of the day. But I'm just telling you, if you accept this challenge, and there's nobody that's going to call your house, and I'm not going to pester you and hassle you, and if I see you in the store, that you have to avoid me because he's going to ask about the book of James. That's not going to happen. This is entirely up to you. But I'm telling you right now, if you and I are willing to do this, and if you miss a day, then you miss a day. Get back on the horse tomorrow. If you and I are willing to do this, it can change everything about who we are and how we operate and how we live. This is a significant thing that we can be a part of. So as you read, I want to give you a couple things to look for as you read. Go ahead to that next slide there. As you and I read, go one more slide. As you and I read, here's a couple things to look for. One, suffering never surprises God. Suffering never surprises God. He promises that in the midst of our suffering, he will be there. So when God looks down and this thing with this small child in Alma that accidentally shot his dad, God was not surprised by that. That did not catch God, as tragic as that is, that did not catch God off guard. He simply promises to be with that family if they will call on him. And the tragedy and the things that are going on around our nation, with just a continuation of violence that seems to be taking place and gripping our country right now, God is not surprised by that. But he promises to be with us through it. Here's the other thing to look for. God is interested in progress, not perfection. This is something we talk about all the time. And the reason we talk about it all the time is because it is easy for us to get into this mode, this pattern where I've got to get myself all cleaned up before I go back to church or before I go and be a part of this thing or before I can be a leader, before I can teach. God is not interested in our perfection because perfection here is not attainable. It is not attainable. He is interested in the progress. Are you continually walking towards him? Accepting this challenge, just as a sidebar, accepting this challenge to read the book of James every day is part of yours and mine walking towards him. Because you and I can't get away with reading the Bible without realizing more about God. It is not possible. It is not a possible thing to go ahead and read the Bible and be disciplined enough to change your schedule to say 15 minutes at the beginning of the day, this is me and God. And for that not to change you, for that not to show up as a way of affecting your life. The other thing is, I want you to notice the constant pull of the world. The world constantly and continually is pulling us towards this lie that it has all that we need, towards riches and comfort. This is one of the things that James addresses. This is one of the things that he talks about. Because the constant pull of the world towards wealth and comfort and trying to satisfy all the needs that we have, it is a lie. It is not true. So I want you to look for those three things as you and I read, as we commit to reading the book of James. See, my prayer for this series is that our hearts would be awakened in some places that they've been sleeping. Now, I fully acknowledge and admit that I think this is a regular part of all of our lives, that we get into a groove when we find this comfort zone in our relationship with God, and there are parts of our hearts and parts of our conscience and parts of the things that lean towards God that fall asleep. If you and I commit to engaging in God's word in this fashion, it's going to wake those things up. So my prayer is that you and I would have our hearts awakened, that we would that there would be some change that takes place. After all, it is very easy to maintain the status quo of your relationship with God right now. It is really easy to walk out of here and kind of just push all that stuff that God is talking to you about, push it all away and say, you know what? I am too busy for this. I am too preoccupied. I have too many things going on in my life. I have too many distractions or obligations to engage in this, so I'm just going to push it away. It is really easy to do that. Easier to do that than to allow God to really change the pattern in which we live and believe. But my prayer is that you and I will not do that. That as you leave here this morning, there will be some things that begin already to wake up in you and say, no matter where I am, whether you are feeling, and some of you might be sitting at the top of your mountain with God. This is the highest you have ever been with God. And some of you might feel like you are down in the valley, that this is some of the lowest points that you've ever been in your relationship with God. Whether we are at the top or we are experiencing the valley, God always desires more for you and me. He always desires more. Because again, this goes back to the simple fact that God has a way for us to live that involves the pleasure in Him, the pursuit of Him above all things. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we pray, we ask, God, that you would remind us that what we want ultimately in our lives, whether we can admit it, say it out loud or not, what we ultimately want is more of you. That's what you have created us to crave and to follow and to seek after. We desire in the deepest parts of our hearts more of you. So God, I pray that we would be willing to surrender all that we think we desire, all that we think we want, and that we would find ourselves on our knees reading through the Word of God as the book of James has opened up to our hearts this summer. Continue, God, to talk to us. May we be fully aware of your presence in this place. May we not have our thoughts and our hearts pulled away at this moment, but instead we would lean more into you. In Jesus' name, amen.